Our second reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent another servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The word of the Lord.
A certain man on his way to the office walked by two panhandlers every day. And as he walked by these two panhandlers, he would pull out a fresh $100 bill and set it in their bucket. Every day he walked by both men, and every day he dropped a fresh, crisp Ben Franklin in their lap. The first panhandler thought, "This guy is a complete fool. Doesn't he know how I'm going to use this?" And he disdained the $100 man and thought, "I'll show him. I'll really waste this." The second panhandler thought, "Why is this guy so generous? What would make somebody drop $100 in my lap every day when he knows good and well how I'm going to waste this?" The second panhandler desperately wanted to know the $100 man, and he wanted to change because of him. How would you respond to the $100 man if you were sitting on the street every day with a bucket sitting out there? Behind that is some of what Jesus is getting at in the parable of the tenants. Jesus tells the parable of the tenants in his final week in Jerusalem. This is the last week of Jesus' life, and that's actually what we're preaching on in Lent. Last week, if you were with us, we started with Jesus entering Jerusalem triumphantly on Palm Sunday, riding in and then entering the temple and causing all sorts of a ruckus. This is now probably Tuesday, and by Friday, he is going to be crucified. Tuesday of Jesus' final week is the day that we have most of Jesus' teaching in these last chapters of Matthew. As he is standing in the temple, holding court with all the crowds, the Pharisees, the priests, all the religious leaders are there, and Jesus is giving his final word before he goes to disappear to be with his disciples and then come to be crucified a few days later. The parable of the tenants that he tells right here is intentionally a stinging critique of religious leaders. It is a judgment on their failed stewardship of Israel as God's people and of God's covenant that they were entrusted with. But if we take a step back and we say, what does this say to us? The parable asks us as listeners, as it asked the crowds who were listening that day, how will you respond to God, the vineyard owner? So the parable begins, as you heard just read here a second ago, that Jesus says there was a certain man who was a master of a house, meaning he was a rich man, and he planted a vineyard, right? And then he goes to a distant land, but in order to go to that distant land, he entrusts the vineyard to tenants who come and farm the land. This was a common arrangement in the first century. Wealthy landowners lived far away, and they would rent out their land. Now, when the time came, Jesus said, for the vineyard to produce its grapes, the landowner, the vineyard owner, sent servants to go collect his share of the grapes. But as each servant came, the wicked tenants responded the same. They beat one, they drove them out, they killed, they stoned, meaning they executed them kind of in a public setting. The vineyard owner then sends more servants, more than the first, and each one in turn is beaten or driven out or killed. The crowds, hearing Jesus tell this parable that day in Jerusalem, would have been absolutely shocked, dismayed, outraged. They would have been deeply shocked by the behavior of whom? The tenants, right? That would be our take on it. You see, our take is the tenants are the ones who are outrageous here. I can't believe they are mistreating servants this way, beating and killing somebody. But actually, the crowds in Jerusalem that day would have been more outraged by the behavior of the owner. This vineyard owner is powerful. He is at the socially highest levels of society, and he is completely within his rights to drive out these wicked tenants. But instead of driving them out, what does he do? He extends lavish patience and undeserved mercy. You can almost hear the crowds listening to Jesus tell the story, muttering to each other, saying, "This man shouldn't do this. This vineyard owner should, if he's far away, contact the local authorities, who would have gathered a group of armed men to go and storm the vineyard, arrest all of these wicked tenants, and bring them to justice, executing them." This vineyard owner is honor-bound to bring these men to justice. I mean, after all, his reputation is at stake. What will people think of a vineyard owner like this? A man who is in this place in society, who is this generous, too patient. Their conclusion would have been, this vineyard owner is shameful and foolish. Of course, as is obvious, who is the owner meant to be? Well, it's God, right? Jesus is explaining and pointing us to God as the benevolent, generous, merciful, foolish vineyard owner. And think about what this parable tells us about the God we believe in. It tells us that God's mercy and love towards us is shameful and foolish. That this God is willing to forgive not just the first or second or third time that we offend him, but the 70th and the 100th and the 500th. That God is willing to go to great lengths. It's not just one servant, it's a second and then a third and then more that he sends. God is willing to go to great lengths to extend mercy to us so that we will respond to his pleas and entreaties and recognize that he is the Lord of the vineyard. You know, I think if we take a moment to enter a story like this, put ourselves in the place of the tenants, which is what we're meant to do, and recognize the mercy and grace that this God, this vineyard owner, is extending to us, if we really realize the extent to which God is shamefully merciful to us, it will begin to change us. When you really understand how much God loves you, more than you can ever deserve, it can bring you to that point where you can trust him for the first time. It begins to break down that sense of superiority and our judgmental tendencies. And honestly, it can even cause us to fall in love with God, as strange as that may sound. I mean, think about these things. If you really understand God as this merciful vineyard owner, the way Jesus is trying to portray him, it can cause us to actually fall in love with God. Now again, that sounds odd because it seems a little bit weird to kind of place God in the position of somebody we would fall in love with, but we get the idea of falling in love, or at least we get sort of the feelings that go with it. There's the butterflies and the nervousness and excitement and elation and crazy emotions that all build up because she's beautiful and she likes me. And I enjoy being with her. And I want to know more about her and spend more time with her. And when you start getting into that rapturous feeling, and it's all the buzz and excitement and butterflies, you're smitten, or you have a crush, or you've sort of fallen in love, or at bare minimum, you're overwhelmed by her, right? I think we can actually be smitten by God. Now, that's not nervousness or butterflies in your stomach every time you walk into a church. To be smitten by God is actually to recognize his beauty. And God's beauty is in his grace and lavish mercy. It's real mercy. Real mercy is God keeps offering me what I do not deserve. And I'm overwhelmed or brought to tears. I'm undone. My guess is many of us in this room have never known what it is to fall in love with God. But you know, all you have to do is start talking with somebody who is deeply passionate about God, who's really excited about God, who's actually more in love with God than with their wife. And you will find that it's not that they have more knowledge of God than you do necessarily, or that they attend church a lot. It's that they have been overwhelmed by God's grace and mercy for them. They've realized just how undeserving they are and how much God keeps offering them his grace and mercy. And they're in love. I think, though, if we only think of God as merciful in the sense of he welcomes everyone, that we will never fall in love with him. Kind of the milquetoast open door God is not compelling. The one that grasps us deeply, the one that knocks us off our feet, is the God who helps us to see just how deeply sinful we are. That we are just like the tenants, the wicked tenants who deserve justice, who deserve death. And yet we also recognize the greater depth of God's love and forgiveness of us, that again and again he sends his servants to us and extends his hand of mercy. When we grasp real mercy, the undeserved mercy that God gives us, then we'll be undone. You see this picture that Jesus is giving us of the merciful, the shamefully merciful vineyard owner is the picture of a shamefully merciful God. And when we grasp that, it might be the first layer of us being knocked off our feet and finally falling in love with the God we've tried to serve our whole life. When we grasp this merciful God, it can also help us to eliminate our inner Pharisee. Remember, Jesus is primarily indicting the religious leaders with this parable, right? He's actually going after them for their failures. But we have to remember who the religious leaders were. These priests and these Pharisees were the ones who followed all of the rules. They did everything they were supposed to do. Of course, they made outcasts of those who didn't do everything they were supposed to do. But we really need to understand that these guys followed all the rules and looked down on those who didn't. We are not much different. All of us have an inner Pharisee. Most of us are built in with an inner flaw-o-matic. That's that part of us that gets annoyed with our parents or is critical of our spouse. That flaw-o-matic in us that can only see something slightly off in people. Our inner Pharisee comes out as well in feeling superior. And all of us, at some point, feel superior to somebody. Now, it may not be that you feel morally or religiously superior to other people, because that's judgmental. But if you press in on their politics and who they voted for, or their parenting choices, or how they spend their money, our inner Pharisee, even if not voiced, is very loud and present. But But when we realize that we are the wicked tenants, we are the ones who refuse to recognize the true vineyard owner, that we too deserve justice, we deserve to be cast out of the vineyard, but instead have been offered grace again and again and again, it actually begins to soften our inner Pharisee. I've found this to be the case in my own life. As I have grasped God's undeserved grace and mercy for me more and more over the past decade, and let it be said that I have believed in Jesus since I was a little boy. I've understood the gospel since I was a kid. But as I've grown deeper, fallen back into the simple elements of God's mercy and grace for me, it's led to more humility. Because I realize that I, just like you, am equally undeserving of God's grace. No matter what you do or what I do, we're all equally undeserving. And now I find myself moved more often to compassion rather than competition, not always needing to be right or first. But it's that beauty of God's grace and mercy for me that has begun to create that transformation. Some people here probably aren't quite ready to deal with the inner Pharisee or falling in love with God. They just need to know that God is merciful and loving. I guarantee there are people in this room who recognize you're imperfect, right? You know you're guilty. Some people in here probably even feel kind of dirty because of their past, what they've done or what's been done to them. Your past is the sort of thing that you'd rather not talk about at the coffee hour after church. It might even be why you sneak out quickly and avoid the coffee hour because somebody might ask you about yourself and you'd be exposed as a fraud, as a screw-up, as somebody whose life is not perfect like everyone else in here's life is perfect. You may even assume that God, the Christian God, is a lot like the churchy people you've met, full of a lot of holiness, but having very little mercy. But I hope that if you've come here for a little while, you begin to see something a little different than that. I hope that as we bring out the Jesus of the Scriptures and the gospel of grace, that you begin to see that God has been pursuing you all along, that you're not in this room this morning by accident, that this God wants you to meet him, to see his beauty, that is, his mercy. This God knows your past. He knows your wrinkles. He knows what you look like underneath all the clothes and makeup. And he still loves you. And he wants to ask you, will you just trust me? The parable ends, or rather, the parable reaches its climax in verse 37. In what is the most unexpected move for the hearers that day. Finally, the vineyard owner sent his son to the tenants, saying, "They will respect my son." That word respect there's two actual choices that you could put in the Greek for respect. One is to fear or honor somebody, like you respect a general or you respect your elders. That's not the word that Jesus chooses here. The word that Jesus chooses here is actually more often translated as humbled or put to shame or ashamed. So if we kind of word it that way, the implications of the word choice that Jesus uses here, what Jesus is saying, that the vineyard owner is saying, is perhaps if I send my son, they will realize what they have done and they will feel ashamed and they will repent because of this great act of kindness of me finally sending my son unarmed, not to drive them out, but to meet with them. The hearers that day, those listening to Jesus, are not expecting this. This is the ultimate demonstration of the vineyard owner's foolish mercy, his shamefully foolish patience and mercy. He should never have sent his son. He should have sent an army. He should not have offered them another chance. He should have executed them. But this merciful owner sends his son. But of course, the tenants on the vineyard refuse to recognize the true owner. They determine, let's kill the son, his only son, and then we will have the inheritance ourselves. What they're doing is acting as if the son is trespassing on their land, when in reality, they're the ones trespassing on his land. They assume that they have the right to drive out the son and kill him. And so they do so. And Jesus ends with the question, so what should the owner do? And the religious leaders are the ones who respond in verse 41. They said to Jesus, well, the vineyard owner, when he comes, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and will let out the vineyard to other tenants. What should happen? How should it end? The religious leaders say, put those wretches to a miserable death. The wording literally is, put those evil people to an evil destruction. Again, the word here is helpful. Instead of death, which there's another choice that Jesus could have used that just simply means to die, the word that he uses here is to loose, which is used of casting out demons. It's used of disintegrating something, decreating something. It's used of destruction and damnation. Put those wretches to an evil damnation. Jesus affirms their answer by his silence and by what he talks about in the stone and the cornerstone afterwards. And Jesus is saying, there is a limit to the shamefully merciful owner's patience. If you reject the Son, you too will be cast out. You will be rejected, disintegrated, driven out. The religious leaders rightly recognize that the parable is aimed at them. They're squirming a little bit and wish they could arrest Jesus right there, but the crowds are hanging on Jesus' every word. And so, of course, they have to kind of huddle up elsewhere and wait till Thursday night to arrest Jesus. But going back to these religious leaders, whom Jesus is pointing to as the wicked tenants, the ones who should be damned, if you would, we have to remember that these are the most devout and moral people in the community. These are the people that you and I, if we saw them on our street, would say, oh, he's a very, very good man. And to us, in our 21st century Western view, really good people don't deserve an evil destruction. But Jesus here is tossing out our categories of what's good and what's bad. Answer this question. What is the wickedness of the tenants? What is it that they do that's wicked? What they do that's wicked is not, as Jesus plays out the story, not primarily beating and killing his servants, but it's failing to recognize who is the real owner of the vineyard. It's failing to honor the true Lord of the vineyard and assuming the vineyard is yours. And it's failing to respond to the Son, which is the owner's great and ultimate lavish gift of mercy. What's interesting about this parable, kind of like the parable of the prodigal son, is that it ends unfinished, which is why Jesus asks, how should this parable end? And of course, we, along with the religious leaders, would say the vineyard owner should carry out justice. He should drive out and destroy those wicked tenants. But this parable is also a prophecy of what is going to happen a few days later, isn't it? The real life parable has an ending. Jesus, the Son, is cast out and crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. But what's amazing is that God, the vineyard owner, counts the death of his son Jesus, his death of his son Jesus at the hands of the wicked tenants, as justice for the wicked tenants. Let me try and explain that. It's as if the owner comes to the tenants and says, "You deserve for me to drive you out and execute you, but I'm going to count your killing of my son as the death you deserve. If you're willing to recognize him as my son and me as the vineyard owner, that's all the justice that needs to be executed. If not, I'll have to do what I've come here to do." We reject Jesus. We're the ones who drive him off the property of our lives. We are equally guilty of crucifying him because of our sin. But God is willing for Jesus to be the one that was cast out and undone and destroyed on the cross. And he's willing for that to count for us. If only we are willing to be humble, to admit our offense, to receive his son, and to honor the real Lord of the vineyard, the God who is shamefully, foolishly merciful again and again and again. Let's pray. God, it's hard for some of us to trust you. For some of us, we live in superiority or a stale faith. There's something in this merciful, shamefully merciful vineyard owner that gives us a picture of God that we want to believe in. God, knock us off our socks. Cause us to believe, to love, to serve, to recognize the true vineyard owner. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Weary, burden, wonder, there is rest for thee at the feet of Jesus. In his love, so free. Listen to his message, words of life forever blessed. Oh, thou heavy laden, come to me. Come and rest. There is freedom, taste and see. Hear the call, come to me. Run into his arms of grace. Your burden carried, he will take. There's freedom. There is freedom, taste and see. Hear the call, come to me. Run into his arms of grace. Your burden